1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22 to 25. Verse number 22 is the whole subject of this little section here is about love. And so we're going to focus our thoughts on that. But I want to start it by reading a little poem about love. I guess you'd call it a poem. That kind of rhymes a little bit. It's called What is Love? It says, love is silence when your words would hurt. Love is patience when your neighbors curt. Love is deafness when a scandal flows. Love is thoughtfulness for others' woes. Love is promptness when stern duty calls. Love is courage when misfortune falls. You know, those things pretty well describe real love. We don't see a lot of that in our world today. There's a lot of lust. There's a lot of passion, but not a lot of real love. Not the kind of love that God talks about. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. And as we look at this, let's read verses 22 to 25, and then we'll take a look at it in more detail. Verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Did you notice there in verse number 22? Let me read 22 again. Notice the words love in it. It says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter uses two different Greek words for love in this verse, and it's important for us to see that, because if we don't see that, we won't catch what he's trying to say. It seems like he's kind of repeating himself in a contradictory way. But the first one, he says that they have unfeigned love of the brethren. The word love there is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, it means brotherly love. It's a word for brotherly love. He says, you have this unfeigned or this sincere brotherly love, but see that you love one another fervently. The second word, love, is agape. And he says you need to have agape love one for another, not just the Philadelphia love. It needs to have both. And so he's emphasizing that and encouraging them. You know, sometimes these two words seem like to be used as almost synonyms. You know, some verses that they use them and they almost seem like they're interchangeable. But yet we find that they are definitely distinctly different. Peter uses them differently in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 7, where he says, and add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity or love. So brotherly kindness is the word Philadelphia, and charity is the word for agape. All right, so he uses them distinctly. He says, you need to add one to the other. So they are certainly not the same, although they have some similarities. And so this morning as we look at this, God commands us here in this verse, the latter one here, he says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is a direct command. It's an imperative. And so God is commanding us, who know the Lord as our Savior, to love with agape. And so we're going to focus our thoughts and attention on that. And as we do, I want us to notice here how that Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has laid out a description of, first of all, the equipment for love. Secondly, the requirement to love. And then thirdly, the enablement to love. And we're going to look at those three topics today. And you pray and ask God to teach you something that will be a help to you as we do. First of all, let's notice the equipment for love. Verse number 22, he begins there and he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. All right. Now, what he's emphasizing here is there has to be a purity in our heart. And what is he dealing with here? This verse here, I struggled with it for a long time. I worked for hours and hours trying to figure out exactly what he's trying to say here, because it can be a little bit confusing when you put it all together. But he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, when we think about purifying, purifying means to make clean and to purify our soul. He says we are to purify our souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. And so first of all, as I analyze that and ask myself, well, what does it mean to purify? Well, first of all, the word, when he put it in here in the grammar, and you can't see this in the English, but again, as I dug deep into it to try to sort it out, the grammar reveals that the word purified is a word that is it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's something that took place in the past, and it's all done, but the results are in the present. All right? So it took place in the past, and the results are in the present. So with that in mind, it kind of narrows down what this purifying means. All right? If the purifying was referring to our daily growing closer to God and keeping sin out of our life and walking close to the Lord, then it would be a continual thing. But when he talks about something that took place in the past and has continuing results in the present, then it seems to indicate that it is referring back to something that took place a while ago. Our salvation primarily is what I believe he's dealing with here, because he says that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. All right, now, who is Peter writing to? He's writing to the believers that were scattered around Pontius, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. We saw that back in verse number 1. All right, and he said that they were elect. They had trusted the Lord as their Savior. They were part of God's family. They had come into a personal relationship with God. And here he refers to that same relationship by saying that they had purified them souls in obeying the truth. They purify their souls in obeying the truth. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And there in Ephesians, Paul uses the term. He says that the word of truth is the gospel. The word of truth is the gospel. All right, so we could say that the word of truth is anything that God said, but he applies it particularly to the gospel. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? You know, if I was to go around the room today and ask, well, what is the gospel? We'd probably get lots of different kinds of answers, some of them closer to the truth than others. All right, but what is the gospel? We need to know what the gospel is, because the gospel is very, very important to a person's eternal destiny. Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, that we all have a problem. All right? We all have a problem. We're all sinners. We're sinners. We're condemned before God because of our sin. And in fact, over in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is deceitful. That means my heart, your heart, all of our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. The idea of that verse means that we have a malignant problem. You know, if you went to the doctor and the doctor said, "I'm very sorry to have to tell you this, but you have terminal cancer." That's not very good news. That means you've got a limited time to live and there's no fixing to the problem. And that's exactly what God describes as our sin. He said each one of us have a malignant heart. You can't fix it. Sin has condemned you. You are in big trouble before God. And all of us are in that situation. You know, every one of us have sinned against God. And we are guilty before God. Now, the gospel comes to the rescue. What is the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sin. We read about the gospel, probably the clearest verses in the Bible that specifically talk about the gospel is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 say, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." All right, it says that Christ died for our sins. Jeremiah said our sin condemned us. We have a malignant heart. We're doomed. We can't fix our own problem. And God tells us here that Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel message is that Jesus Christ loved you enough to leave heaven and come to this earth and die in your place to pay for your sin, to give you an opportunity to receive his eternal life. That's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And that is the best news that we could ever hear. The good news that Jesus loved you enough to pay your debt of sin. And he died and he rose again to give you eternal life. You know, the gospel is only good news if we receive it, though. If you know the gospel and you reject the gospel or you fail to believe the gospel, you have a lot of problems ahead of you, a lot of grief ahead of you. You've got a destiny ahead of you that you're not going to want to know about. But the Bible tells us very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 8, in flaming fire, He is going, the inflaming fire, that God is going to judge those. Let me get the verse here. I thought I could quote it, but let me just check it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 8 says, inflaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you do not obey the gospel, then your eternal destiny is going to be in flaming fire. Now that is not good news. But the good news is that the gospel will rescue you from that. You know, it's not a matter of going to church, saying your prayers, being good, getting baptized, taking communion. None of that is going to wash away your sin. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to pay for your sin. Nothing else can wash away your sin. Nothing else can cleanse you from your sin. The gospel is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And so Peter here is writing to these Christians, and he's saying to them, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. There was a day when they obeyed the truth of the gospel. They had repented of their sins. They came to the place where they said, God, I was wrong. You know, every one of us, we ought to be able to look back at a time. You know, if I came to you right now this morning and said to you, when were you saved? When did you become a Christian? You ought to be able to say, I remember the time, I remember the event, and God has changed my life. If you say, well, you know, I mean, I've always been a Christian. I've had so many people tell me that. I'll ask them that question. When did you become a Christian? When did you become a child of God? Well, I've always been a Christian. I said, what do you mean you've always been a Christian? Well, you know, I've always been good. I grew up in a Christian home, went to church, said my prayers. I've always been a Christian. Going to church doesn't make anybody a Christian. Saying your prayers doesn't make anyone a Christian. Getting baptized doesn't make anyone a Christian. The only way to become a true Christian is by receiving the gospel. He said you believe the truth of the gospel. That's the only thing that can save your soul. Nothing else. And if you trust anything else besides the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save your soul, you will be lost for eternity in the lake of fire. And that is not good news. But the good news is that you don't have to go there. Jesus died for you. He paid the price for you. That is good news. And if you stop and think about it for a minute and you ponder it, there is no better news in all of the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the worst news in the whole world is that you're going to die and go to hell. That's the worst news. The best news is that you don't have to. Jesus died for you. But you've got to make a choice. And that's why Peter addresses them and he says, I know, and Peter may have personally known many of these believers. I'm not sure. It sounds like he did. But he says, I know that you have, seeing you have purified your souls, it was a past event that took place when you trusted Christ as your Savior and you believed the gospel and the Spirit of God convicted you and brought you to the place where you received that gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the Spirit of God works in our hearts to convict. Jesus told his disciples before he was going to heaven, they started moaning because said he was going to leave them. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world has come. Now, Jesus was saying, it was important that I go to heaven, back to heaven, because when I do, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down, and He will be a help to the world in convicting them of their need of Jesus. Now, you know, this morning, if the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart and starts pricking your heart and saying, you know, that is what you need, you are lost, you're in trouble, you're headed for hell, and if you don't deal with it, you're going to be in big trouble for all eternity, and the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart, the best thing you can do is submit to God. The worst thing you can do is to walk away and refuse to believe the gospel. Because if you don't believe the gospel, you have no eternal hope. You will be doomed. And God wants us to believe the gospel. So he says that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Purifying our souls is a one-time event. The act of God working in a person's life to change them from the inside out, make them a new person. That's why a genuine Christian can look back and say, I remember the way I was, I remember the way I am now. God has changed my life. God has changed my life. And it ought to be that way for everyone who knows the Lord as their Savior. But you know that purifying that God does in a person's life, God continues to work in their life. God doesn't just save us and leave us on our own, but He continues that purifying work. It took place at an event, but He continues to work in our lives to convict us of sin and keep us back on our in right relationship with Him. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because even after we come to know Christ our Savior, we still do wrong. And we still need God's cleansing. And there needs to be that continuing purifying that He does, but it all initiated back at salvation. That's when it all began. And so it's very important for us to understand that, because the Spirit of God is active, involved in our walking right. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. So God says, if you know the Lord as your Savior, the Spirit of God is at work in your life, and He will keep you from doing things you shouldn't do, because He is actively involved in your life. But if we don't walk with Him, we lose His help in living a victorious life. And so we need a daily walk close to Him. But the purifying began at salvation. And then He says here, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. All right, He says the result is there's going to be a new love in your life. You're going to have a love for other Christians. You know, I've met some people that say, I'm a Christian. You go to church? No, I don't believe in that stuff. You know, do you have Christian friends? Well, maybe a few. But there's something wrong there. He says here, when a person has truly been saved, God will change your heart and give you a new desire for new friends. And not only that, but if you live a new life, your old friends will leave you alone. I guarantee it. They're not going to be one around you when you're talking about Jesus all the time, telling them how to go to heaven and how to have their sins forgiven and how to have a new life in Christ. They're going to say, you're crazy. I'm out of here. I don't want you as a friend anymore. And they'll leave you. You say, well, that's cruel. No, that's just the way it is. God wants you to have good friends. He said there will be a new love for Christians in your life. And He says it's an unfeigned. The word unfeigned means not fake. It's unhypocritical. There's a genuine new love for Christians in your life. And He uses the word Philadelphia, the brotherly love. It's a friendship love, a companionship love, a cherishing love, and a love that enjoys being around others that are like-minded. There's an interaction. It is a fellowship. And He says there's going to be a genuine fellowship with other Christians. You know, when someone says, well, you know, I know the Lord, but, you know, most of my friends are unbelievers, and I really enjoy them. They're really nice people. Folks, let me just tell you plainly what God's telling us here. God's saying here that if you love the fellowship of carnal, weak, backslidden, disobedient, worldly, or ungodly people, something is seriously wrong with your relationship with God. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be nice to them. Doesn't mean we can't be friendly to them. But if they're the ones that you enjoy spending your time with most of the time, something's wrong down inside. Because it shouldn't be that way. God said there ought to be an unfeigned love of the brethren, not of the backsliders, not of the hypocrites, not of the carnal people that don't love God. You know, if you're hanging around people all the time that are swearing and telling dirty stories and making jokes of filthy things and doing things that they shouldn't do and drinking and smoking, and those are the kind of people you hang around with all the time, something is wrong in your heart. Because it shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't want to be around that kind of stuff. There ought to be a change. He says there's a new life that God has given us. Brotherly love is a desire to be around godly Christians that love the Bible and that love God. You know, I can tolerate being around unbelievers for a time. But you know, if I go to a wedding or a funeral or something of that nature and I'm around a lot of unsaved people, I just feel like a fish flopping on the bank. I need to get back in the water. I feel uncomfortable. But if I'm around godly Christians, I just feel so much at peace in my heart. I'm happy with them. We can have a good time. I can walk up to somebody I've never known in my life, and if they've got Christ in their life, I mean, it's like we mesh instantly. because we've got something in common, because they know the Lord. But the unbelievers, we've got nothing like that in common with them anymore, because Christ has changed us. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are a new person. You're not the old person you used to be. And that kind of lifestyle should not be attractive to you. It should not pull your attention and your desire anymore. And though we have still struggles with the flesh, and I'm not denying that, we still struggle with the flesh, but there ought to be a new desire in our heart. And there ought to be a dislike for that. You know, it just reminds us of the old saying that probably all of us have heard. Birds of a feather flock together. What's that mean? Birds of a feather flock together. Well, you look out in nature, you know, when all the galahs are flying around. You know, they're all kind of together because they do the same thing. They eat the same kind of stuff. They go to the same kind of places. And they don't hang around with the other birds. In fact, some of the other birds, they get too close and they go, get out of my territory. We don't like you. All right? And magpies the same way. They're very territorial. They'll protect their area. Birds of a feather flock together. God says that if you are a genuine Christian, you will want to be around genuine Christians. You will not enjoy the fellowship of unbelievers. And folks, if you enjoy the fellowship of unbelievers and their kind of music and their kind of talk and their kind of lifestyle, either you're not saved or you're gravely backslidden. There's no other option. It's not what God wants. All right. So Peter was writing to the Christians and he says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. He says, you've got a genuine love for the brethren. I know you do. Peter obviously knew them, and he said, you've got a genuine love for the brethren. But he says, there's another thing you got to do. He goes on, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He says, it's not enough to just have brotherly love. He said, that's good. It shows that you're a Christian. If you love the brethren and you're part of them and you really enjoy that and your life has changed and you like to be with them, that's good. That's a good indication. But he said, there's a next step is that you need a love with agape love, fervently. Now, God requires this as he commanded it to us here. It's a direct command. It's an imperative. He said, see that you love one another with agape love. All right? Love one another. Now, Christian brotherly love is affection, cherishing, sharing, enjoyment, communion, and companionship with those that are related to Christ and you. And this is all good, but God said the next step is agape. There's got to be a step beyond that. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He uses the word agape in both of those, or it's agapao, the word agape is the root there. In both of those cases in that verse in 1 John, he said there ought to be agape love for the brethren. All right, so for each other, there ought to be, and he talks about the brethren, he's talking about Christian brothers, those who know the Lord as their Savior. Now, agape is more than just this affection and cherishing and fellowship and enjoy and being around someone. Agape love is a giving, sacrificing love that meets the needs of others. I like to define it as the self-sacrificial giving of yourself to meet the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. Love is a sacrificial giving of yourself to meet the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. Now that is not normal to us. That is not human. Everybody wants something. You know, most of the time when young people are out there looking for a spouse or dating and that kind of stuff, it's all about me. You make me feel cool. You make me have tingles from head to toe. I like you because you turn me on. That's not love, that's lust. That's lust. Love is the sacrificial willingness to give of ourselves to meet the needs of another. It is giving of myself, reaching out of myself to help someone because I care about them, and it comes from the heart. And God says that is the next step. that needs to be. Jesus made it very clear what he meant by that. In John chapter 15 and verse number 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Love one another like I have loved you. How did Jesus love? Jesus loved a sacrificial love. He left heaven's glory and came to this earth to die for wretched sinners like us. He didn't come down here to have a wonderful life, live in a palace and eat off of a fancy table and have everybody bowing to him and meeting his needs in every way. He didn't do that at all. He came down here and lived among poor people. He died to pay the debt of our rotten sin because he loved us. That is sacrificial love. He loved sacrificially. He gave sacrificially. He extended himself to the very nth degree for us. He reached down and took my hell for me and paid my debt for me so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. That is love. He paid it all. That is, and Jesus says, love as I have loved you. We've got a high mark to match. He said, love as I have loved you. Jesus' love was forgiving. How many times in our relationships and our families and with our spouse, you think, oh, I'm tired of forgiving them. God said we are to forgive as God forgave us. How did he forgive? Did he come to me and say, all right, as soon as you get your act together and start living right and doing right, I'll forgive you. Is that what God said? No. He said, I forgive you. Just like you are, I forgive you. I forgive you. You know, sometimes we struggle with forgiveness and we think, I just can't forgive them because they hurt me too badly. God said we are to forgive no matter what. We are to forgive. Excuses don't count. Forgive. 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 And keep on forgiving. We have no choice. We're to love like God loves. Forgive. And if you don't forgive, God says if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. That's a pretty serious statement. He said, if you don't forgive somebody else, I'm not going to forgive you. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God's forgiveness. And so, therefore, I have an obligation. If I want God's forgiveness, I better forgive others. And we are to love with this agape love as Jesus loved. A giving love. An empathetic love. A love that reaches out to someone else. We can see their need and we love them. Love is not excusing sin. You know, years ago, someone accused me of being unloving because someone was living in sin and doing wrong, and I refused to treat them as a Christian brother because they were living in sin and wouldn't get right with God. And I refused to treat them like nothing was wrong. And as though, you're unloving. That is not unloving. God is not telling us to close our eyes to sin. God is saying we are to love as God loved. What did Jesus do? When he went to the sinners, he didn't go to them and say, well, you know, I know you guys are adulterers and heresies and hypocrites and all these wicked things, but that's okay. You know, we'll just overlook that because I love you. Did Jesus do that? No, not a chance. Jesus told them right straight out to their face that they were hypocrites, that they were in trouble, that they needed to be repent. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He didn't beat around with them. He just said, this is the way it is. Either you repent or you'll perish. He said, that's awful unloving. No, that is the most loving thing in the whole world because he's urging them to get right with God so that they don't suffer later on. And when we come to someone who's living in sin and doing wrong and we treat them like nothing's wrong, we are hurting them, not helping them. And God says we are to love, but love like Christ loved. Love in all the other forms is a reaction to the common bond and kindness. You know, you think about the brotherly love. We love each other because we're one in Christ. We've got something in common between you and me because we each know Jesus as our Savior. And so we've got a bond there. And there's a love there. But he says it's beyond that. It's beyond that. Agape comes from the heart, not from the feelings of emotion. Agape is not run by our emotions. You know, in your marriage, when the emotions run dry, you're going to say, but I don't love them anymore because I just don't love them anymore. Well, love is not an emotion. Love is a duty. Love is expected. 35 years ago, 2 o'clock in the afternoon in Silverwood, Michigan, when I stood there on the front of the church and watched my sweetheart walk down the aisle and took my hand at the front, and I said, I do. And she said, I do. And the preacher said, by the authority of the Word of God and the state of Michigan, I pronounce you husband and wife. I committed myself to love until I die. And so did she. Love is a choice. Love doesn't just happen. It's a choice. Agape love is a choice. Now, the phileo love, the Philadelphia love, that's more of a family type of thing. You know, you didn't get a choice with, you know, when you were born, you got brothers and sisters. Mom didn't ask you first, you know, do you want to love your new little brother? No. All right, you didn't get a choice in that. They're part of the family. You just naturally love them because you're born into their family. And that's kind of the way it is with Christian love. We have a compassion and a companionship with them because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But agape is beyond that. And agape is the kind of love that God commands husbands to love their wives. God says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. He didn't say, husbands, it's a good idea if you love your wife. He didn't say that. He says, husband, love your wives. It's a command. And here he's saying, Christians, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. We're to love. The word love here requires that we stretch out to meet another's needs with a pure heart. It's interesting what he says here. He says, we're to love mutually, or love one another. It's a mutual thing. Both of us, both directions, we need to love. But he tells us here that we're to love fervently. That word fervently is an interesting word. It literally means to stretch out as far as you can possibly stretch. Marvin Vincent in his commentary describes it as being stretched on a rack. Now, we don't know much about being stretched on a rack. I've never been on Iraq. But if you read anything about persecutions in the Dark Ages, they would take a Christian, because he loved Jesus, and tie him to Iraq. Arms one direction, feet the other direction, and they'd start tightening the ropes. And tightening it, and tightening it, and tightening it, and tightening it, until every joint in your body was just screaming with pain. And he said, that's the kind of stretching he's talking about, to the ultimate. The pulpit commentary describes it a similar way. It says it's intensely with all the energies strained to the utmost. It is stretching to the very utmost to love. So what is he saying here? He says we are to love to the utmost, to the very nth degree of our strength to love. Warren Wiersbe said the Christian love is not a feeling, it is a matter of the will. We show love to others when we treat them the same way God treats us. God forgives, so we forgive others. God is kind, so we are kind to others. Love reaches out beyond what we think we can and keeps reaching out. You know, if you only reach out a little ways, it won't be long until someone hurts you and you'll say, just can't love them anymore. They hurt me. God says, doesn't matter. Reach out. Reach out your love. Reach out your love. Keep on loving. It's your choice to love. But they hurt me. They were unkind to me. They were unfaithful to me. God says, reach out. Love, love, love. Reach it out. Extend it to the nth degree. Reach out your love. Then he goes on and he describes the enablement of love. As I studied through this, I really scratched my head as I read into verse 23 and 24. It's all part of the same sentence. And I'm thinking, How does this apply? What does this have to do with it? How does it fit together? But let's read it again, and let me try to explain what I believe is referring to here. Verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He says here that they were born again. Now again, he said that they were purified, they had come to Christ, but he's reminding them. He says the ability, the power to do this, the enablement to do this, is the very fact that you have been born again. What does it mean to be born again? You know, there's a lot of people in our world today in the charismatic circles that have twisted the meaning of born again, and they don't really understand what it means. They think it's some kind of experience, or you go forward and somebody touches you and you get zapped and you fall on the ground and you've been born again. That's not what the Bible talks about being born again. Being born again means literally to have a new birth inside, a spiritual new birth. Jesus talked about the new birth in John chapter 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. He said Nicodemus was a very religious man and he came to Jesus and he says, what must I do to go to heaven, Jesus? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus said, well, how can I do that? I'm an old man. I can't get back inside of my mother and be born all over again. And Jesus said, it's not the flesh birth, the water birth. He said, it's not that. You need to have a spiritual birth. The fleshly birth, that's the birth of water and all of that. He said, that took place a long time ago, Nicodemus. You're an old man now. But he said, the spiritual birth is what you need, Nicodemus. You need a birth that will change you from the inside out, a new birth in Christ. And he says that new birth is totally different than the physical birth. He says there that it's not being born again, not of corruptible seed. Corruptible means something that's going to decay or fall apart. He says the physical birth is a birth that decays. The older you get, the more you'll understand how your body is decaying. Kids think that we're going to live forever. They're invincible. But you get to be my age and you start feeling like, oh, I'm not as strong as I used to be. I'm falling apart. And we're decaying. Our bodies won't live forever in the way they are. And God says here that you're not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Incorruptible. A seed that will never die. He says that incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He said God's word is that which came to you and spoke to your heart and showed you the gospel and you responded to the gospel. And as a result, you've been saved and God changed you from the inside out and gave you new birth and a new life and made you a new creature in Christ. And he says, you've been born again, made new. Now folks, he said, this is what will motivate us or enable us, I should say, to love like God loves. You might say, I'm just having a terrible time trying to love like that. That's too hard for me. Well, take a look at your spiritual life and see where you're at spiritually. If you have truly been born again, has there been a change in your life? See, we can't just say, well, you know, I've been to church, said my prayers, and I asked God to take me to heaven someday. Has there been a change in your life? Has Christ transformed you? Has he made you a new creature? Have you been born again, made new? If so, God says you have the power of God living in you and working in you. He says that it has to do with the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. Why not think about that? He says, all flesh is as grass. You know, our fleshly body is like grass. And the glory of man, the best that I can shine to be is as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away. You pick a flower, these flowers I bought from my wife, you know the day's coming, you know a few more days, and they'll start hanging over in the vase and saying, we're done. And they fall over, and they fall apart. Because they're temporary. They don't last forever. And God says our bodies are like that. And he's not talking about a physical rebirth. He's not talking about somehow you muster up your strength and work real hard at being a good person and God will somehow make you anew. He's not talking about that. He said this is something that takes place inside that is supernatural. He says we're not born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He said, it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He said, that's what changes us. It's the word of God, the gospel, that gets into your heart and shows you that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus. And you put your faith in Jesus and He turns your life around and makes you a new person, gives you a new birth, a new life in Christ. And He said, that'll never end. That'll last forever. And He said, that is what will enable you to have that kind of agape love. Without the new birth, it's not possible to really love agape like God does. Oh, there's some nice people in our world that try hard to be kind and nice, and I'm glad that everybody's not as mean and ornery as they could be. But if you're going to really have biblical agape love, you need Christ in you. You need a new life in Christ. And God wants to change you and give you that new life. So this morning, as you look into your heart, as we look at this passage, the command. What was the command? The command was to love with agape. He says, see that you love one another fervently, stretched out to the ultimate end of my love. Give it all I've got till the day I die to love ultimately. And we're to love each other, help each other in time of need, encourage each other, strengthen each other, give to each other, be a blessing to each other, build each other up, forgive each other, encourage each other. Lord, the Lord knows there's so many ways that we need to help each other. And we need to begin in our families. In your own family, you need to love your husband. You love your wife with agape. You need to love your children. And children, you need to love your parents with agape love. A genuine love. But you need God's help. You can't do it on your own strength. You need to be born again. You need to be purified in the blood of Jesus Christ that will wash you clean. And so there's a twofold emphasis this morning. First of all, God says we're to love one another. Secondly, God says if you're going to love, you've got to have a new birth. There's got to be a new life in Christ in you. You've got to know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you can't love like God wants you to love. And so this morning, the dual challenge I give to you this morning, as I look across this audience this morning, I can see your face, but I can't see your heart. But you know, when God looks at you, God sees your heart. God sees your heart. God knows whether your heart has been purified. He knows whether you have been born again. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm not talking about going to church, saying your prayers, getting baptized. I'm not talking about anybody that. I'm talking about being born into God's family. God knows who in this room are His children and who are not. I don't. But because I don't, I challenge you to make sure that you do. Because without being born into God's family, you will be lost for all eternity. That's not good. That's bad news. But the good news is, the gospel, the good news is that you today can humble yourself before God and admit your guilt, admit your sin, and ask God to forgive you and cleanse you, and God will wash you clean. But you've got to ask Him. It won't happen accidentally. God's not going to send lightning down from heaven and zap you. You've got to humble yourself before God and just come to God and say, God, I am a wretched, rotten sinner. I deserve to go to hell, but I believe that You died for me. Would You please forgive me of my sin? Wash me clean. You know, if you'll do that, God will wash you clean and give you a new life in Christ. He'll make you born again. He'll renew your life, give you a purified soul, and you will be a new person if you'll do that. I can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. You're the only one that can. And if you have never humbled yourself before God and repented of your sin and cried out to Him for salvation, you need to do it today.